The scripture reading is from Isaiah and from John, Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the Lord, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Hear the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 and then also John chapter 1. We have been studying the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to lay that series down as we step into this time of Advent season. We'll pick up the series on the Ten Commandments once again on January 12th. But for the time being, we want to turn our attention to the message of Advent. And in particular, the series title is The Gifts of Christmas, How Christmas Changes Everything. And so each week we're going to look at one among many gifts, of course. The ones that we've selected, the ones that I've selected for our study, aren't the only ones. There are many others, and you might wonder, why didn't you choose this one or that one? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. The Lord perhaps led us in this particular direction. This morning, I want to look at the gift of light. In a lot of ways, this one is the preeminent among them all. If you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand the other ones. And so I'd like to focus our attention this morning on this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 and then John's words from John chapter 1. There are two things that show up every Christmas season. Have you noticed? The first is the appearance of Christmas lights. And you know that Christmas is near at the first, as the first signs of trees in the windows, houses decorated, twinkling with lights, candles lit at night in the windows. It's a delightful time. You can tell the ones that are really chafing at the bit to get it as they put their lights up in the end of October or maybe even before that. The lights, of course, shine in the darkness and are made all the more brilliant by the fact that they shine against the backdrop of the night sky. The other thing that shows up every Christmas is sentimentalism. When one listens to the voices of modern society and the messages that are sent across the airwaves, what you hear is a washed-out version of love and goodwill, but a version that has no teeth. Recently, I was watching one of those Christmas shows that we, I don't know, all love to watch. I don't know, maybe you hate them. But they dominate the season, and one of the actors boldly proclaimed, "Christmas is about family and friends getting together at the holidays." I don't know what you think about that. Sometimes those kinds of lines happen so fast that you really don't even stop to think about it. You've heard it so often and so routinely that we don't really even think about what was just said. It rushes right past us. And in fact, one of the worst things that can happen is that we actually begin to absorb that sort of sentimentalism into our thinking, and we don't stop and ask ourselves, is that what it really is? Is it really lights, family, food, and home? Paradoxically, if you care to think of it, the lights against the black sky and the sentimental message that happens at Christmas time can't possibly be what Christmas is about. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read the prophet's version. He tells us this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And interestingly, both Matthew and Luke pick up on this in their birth narratives. You see it particularly when Zechariah in the book of Luke, when prophesying about the ministry and role of the one child that was to be born, said that he would come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That doesn't sound like sentimentalism at all to me. It doesn't sound like family and friends getting together for the holidays. The Bible, in text after text after text, describe the birth and the appearance of Jesus in terms of light into the darkness. Light come into a dark world. And just like Christmas lights against the night sky, what makes the light of Jesus glorious is that it shines into the darkness. So this morning, as we look at this text from Isaiah 9, verse 2, it tells us three things that we must understand about this gift, the gift of light. Three things that we must absorb in order for us to grasp what Christmas is truly about. The problem we all face, the solution that's provided, and then lastly, how we can possess it. Let's think about that first one, the problem we all face. You know, often when we think about the story of Jesus' birth, we romanticize it. No room in the inn, the manger, the animals, the shepherds, the angels. How quaint, we think. How hometownish and small townish. But if you stop and think for a moment about what was really going on surrounding the birth of Jesus, what was really happening, what you see is a completely different story. You see murder, violence, injustice, abuse of power, homelessness, refugees on the run due to oppression, trickery, deceit, taxes. In a word, what the world has always been like, a world of darkness. A world of usury. The Bible uses the metaphor of darkness, something that we all experience physically on a routine basis, to help us see the human condition. Think with me briefly for a moment about the experience of physical darkness. What do you experience when you encounter physical darkness? Maybe some of you have been in places where it was really, really dark. Some of you may have gone, think back to a moment when it was a place where there was no light whatsoever and you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Maybe some of you have been cave exploring, or maybe you're just a dark night in the woods. Maybe it was as a child when the lights went out and it was pitch black, as we say. What do you experience when that kind of thing happens? Of course, if it's just brief and momentary, you think very little about it. But if you're sustained in it, if it's protracted, if the circumstances are such that you begin to feel the oppression of the darkness, what do you experience? At least three things happen. Number one, it's a disorienting kind of experience. We don't know, when it's really, really dark, which direction to take. And if it's incumbent upon you to take the right direction, when it's pitch black, there's this disorienting feeling. Because a wrong step in the wrong direction can be utterly debilitating. It can make life go in a completely tragic direction. Without light, we lack the knowledge that we need to know what to do. Another thing that happens is that if that is sustained, it becomes rather debilitating upon us. You see, when you are in a truly dark place, darkness has a reality to it, a reality that you cannot wish away, a reality that pervades the situation, a reality that you begin to realize that you are not in control, that it controls you. Darkness is debilitating. You not only don't have the knowledge of which way to go, but you also don't have the power to overcome the darkness. Lastly, then, not only is it disorienting and debilitating, but then also you begin to realize that the darkness is defining your existence. The darkness is calling the shots, you might say. The darkness is defining the terms of your circumstances. It surrounds you. It encompasses you. It is in charge. And the Bible, when it uses the term, the metaphor of darkness, it is using that to help us picture and understand spiritual darkness. It's trying to get us to realize that what happens in physical darkness happens in spiritual darkness as well. You see, when we decided that we didn't need God, when our parents chose that they could go their own direction and be their own God and call their own shots and define life according to the way that they wanted to do it, and then we also throw our lot in with them, which every one of us do, we fell into spiritual blackness, spiritual darkness. You see, the verse in Isaiah 9 says, the people who what? Walked in darkness. What is spiritual darkness then, but the experience of physical darkness, but on the soul, in the heart? What does that mean then? Well, let's think through it again. That means at the heart level, at the soul level, we don't know the way to God. We don't have the directions. We don't know which way to go. The Bible talks about this in a myriad of ways. Let me give you a few examples. No one has ascended into heaven except that he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Listen to that carefully. No one has ascended into heaven. That means no one has made it. There's not a human being on the planet Earth from the beginning of human history all the way to the end who's made it. No one has ascended into heaven. Another one. No one has ever seen God, the only God. No one has been able to see him. Another one. Although we knew God, we do not honor him as God, but became futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. Another one. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. And whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, spiritual blackness, spiritual darkness, to fall into that means that you don't know your way. You don't know your way out, and you don't know your way back to God. Not only that, but then we also don't have the power to overcome the spiritual darkness that we find ourselves in. Paul says, the things that I want to do, that I don't want to do, that I do. The things that I do want to do, that I don't do. And Jesus came to give light to those who sit where? In the shadow of death. The ultimate example of spiritual darkness is that we sit in the shadow of death. It has control. I was recently at the hospital visiting someone over at UVA. And as I walked into the corridor and then down the walkway to go down to the main desk to find the room that I needed to visit, it occurred to me something. I thought to myself, here's this big giant building, brilliant minds, billion-dollar budgets, all kinds of efforts going on. Everybody working to care for the sick. And what went through my mind was, they're all here trying to deal with the problem of death. We sit in the shadow of death, and we don't have an answer for it. Spiritual darkness is not just something then around you, like physical darkness. This is the one way that physical darkness is different from spiritual darkness. Physical darkness surrounds you, but the Bible says that spiritual darkness is in you. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to the Ephesians, you were at one time, you were darkness. You were darkness yourself. That sounds kind of bleak, doesn't it? Welcome to Advent. But I want you to know it's deeper still. There is a kind of double darkness in this passage. Notice again, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who dwelt in a land of what? Deep darkness. What is that? Is that just repeating for repeating's sake? Not at all. There's a kind of double darkness that occurs in the life of an individual and the humanity, and that is this. Though we are in darkness, we think we know the way to God. Jesus said at one point, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Do you know what Jesus was saying when he made that statement? He says, if the light within you, in other words, if what you think is light is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? The worst kind of darkness is self-deception. Just ask the average person out on the street if they think that they walk and live and operate and decide in spiritual darkness. What do you think will be their answer? No. People say all the time, I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I know what I should do and what I ought to do. I know where I should go and what I ought to be about. I see what's going on in the world. The double darkness is the fact that though we are in darkness, we think we see. And because of that, we believe that we can solve our own problems. We can do it through education. We can do it through economic improvement. We can do it through technology. We can do it through better political and government programs. We can do it through self-help means. We can do it through moral improvement. Not only that, but then we also think that the problem is societal, not personal. Meaning, it's the reason why there's problems in the world, the reason why there is evil in the world is because of that group over there or that constituency over there. And if we could just fix those problems, then everything would be okay. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that the problem of evil and the problem of darkness is far deeper than that. The Bible says that the problem is because it's personal. It's because we, you and I, are the problem. It resides in us. We are the darkness. We don't live for God. And as Paul says, we don't honor God as God. Rather, the way that we live is self-centeredness. Jesus said at one place that not only is the darkness around us and in us, but we love it. In John chapter 3, this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So, it's not just that we are in darkness, but that we believe that we aren't, and therefore we think we can fix it. And what is the result? Deep, deep darkness. It's amazing that at the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah, you read this verse, and so they look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Do you know what Isaiah is saying? What does it mean to look to the earth, but that we think that we can solve our problems by looking within ourselves or within our abilities or within our powers or within our capacities? And God says, so long as you do that, you will be in thick darkness. So what's the solution that's provided? Notice in the verse, into this darkness, into this ignorance, into this darkness of futility, into the darkness of spiritual blackness and blindness, into the darkness of self-centeredness, into the darkness of violence and ungodliness, the Bible says the birth of Jesus Christ occurs. See the verse? The people who walked in darkness have seen what? A great light. On those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, a light has shone. You know, it's rather interesting to note that the gospel writers, each of them, have a different beginning. They each start in a different place. Mark starts in the beginning, the gospel that Jesus preached. He has his reasons for why Mark began there, but Mark begins with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. For Matthew, the beginning was traced back to Abraham. For Luke, the beginning was traced back to Adam. But John, the writer of the Gospel of John, after the others were written, said, "No, we must go one step further." John writes, "In the beginning," which of course he's signaling to you. Think of how the Bible opened. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John adds, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I can't imagine but that John had Isaiah 9 in mind. So what does John tell us about this light? How do we know what kind of light is this? I'd like you to think about the fact that human history is filled with people who have claimed to be the answer. Powerful leaders have arisen in every age and attracted a great following. Still, others have promoted this individual or that individual or that plan or that program. I was watching a documentary last night on the life and career of Johnny Cash. You didn't expect that, did you? It was fascinating to me that Johnny Cash went to the White House in 1970. And do you know what the promise that was going on in 1970 by the president at the time? That there would be a peaceful and just world. And in 2008, you know what the promise was? Hope and change. And in 2024, do you know what the promise is now? The golden age. Oh, brothers and sisters. The leaders that come, they come and they pass off the scene just as fast as they come. None of the things that they promise come to fruition. But here, we see that the scriptures make a claim that no one else would dare to make. And you know what it is? Right here we see in the beginning, the Word that spoke, saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Word that spoke the worlds into being. The Word from whom life itself proceeded. The Word that light itself, the Word that from life itself proceeded, the Word that light itself and the light of men, that Word has come himself. That Word from the beginning has stepped into human history as a human being, as a little baby, and become one of us. The scriptures declare that he who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is the great I am, the one who is before all things and in him all things hold together, the one who laid the foundation of the earth and who the heavens are the work of his hands, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one to whom and through whom are all things, the one who will be judged, the living and the dead. The scriptures say, this one. God himself in the person of Jesus, who is the Christ, came from heaven. And Jesus made this very claim. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known. So, the only way for you and I to know God is if God comes to us. You don't go to him. You don't go find him. You don't go seeking after him. The Bible says that no one seeks after God, not even one. No. The message of the Bible is that God comes seeking you. The only way for us to get out of our spiritual darkness and blackness is if the light comes and leads us to himself. J. Gresham Machen, who was a Presbyterian minister in the early 20th century, wrote and said this: we have trusted in Jesus, but how far can we trust him? Just in this transitory life? Just in this little speck that we call earth? If we can trust him only thus far, we are of all men most miserable. We are surrounded by stupendous forces. We are surrounded by the immensity of the unknown. After our little lifespan of life, there is the infinite beyond, and still we are subject to fear, not only fear of destruction, but a more dreadful fear of meeting the infinite and holy God. So we should be if we had but a human Christ. But now is Christ our Savior, the one who says, your sins are forgiven, revealed as very God, and we believe. Such a faith is a mystery to us. It seems folly to those who have it not. But if possessed, it delivers us forever from fear. The world to us is all unknown. It is engulfed in an ocean of infinity, but it contains no mysteries to our Savior. He is on the throne. He pervades the remotest bounds. He inhabits infinity. With such a Savior, we are safe. So, how then can we possess it? Notice in verse 9 of John chapter 1, this little phrase, the true light which gives light to everyone. What's coming into the world. Isn't that interesting that John would say that? That the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In what sense, then, does Jesus give light to everyone? In two ways. The first is what you might call the ministry of illumination. He is the true light. Which means that when you look at his life, you see true light or true life. You don't see inconsistency. You don't see promises made but promises broken. You don't see a partial light, some good but some bad. No, what you see is not a life of good mixed with bad. Not a life of light and darkness, what you see is true humanity as God intended it to be. You don't see selfishness or greed or abuse of power or self-justification. Rather, what you see in Jesus is truth and compassion and gentleness and faithfulness. You see an absolute commitment to the love of God. You see a person who totally trusts his Father through the darkest of moments. What you see is the life of God on display in the flesh. The light shining in all of its brilliance against the black backdrop of black human darkness. And what would this mean if you and I could get connected to him, get into relationship with him, get enmeshed in him? What would happen? The Bible says it can, and it does. And when it does, your life can change. And that's the second way. He gives light to everyone. This is a place where it's very easy to make a giant blunder when it comes to responding to God's message. And you know what that blunder is? It happens all the time. The blunder is to say, okay, Jesus showed me the way. Now what I've got to do is go out and follow that way and obey. And I want you to know, if you do that, you will be in deep darkness. The way that the Bible calls us to respond is not by looking at Jesus as a great example to emulate. It is not by taking in the message of Jesus and saying, okay, now if I clean up my life and follow the prescribed way that Jesus has given to me, then I'll be okay. Then God will accept me. Rather, what the Bible says that we are called to do, what the Bible tells us, is that we do not have the capacity or the ability to obey. And therefore, God had to come in the person of Christ and do it in our place. Fulfill all the demands. Live the righteous life that you and I fail to live on a daily basis and never could live if we had 1,000 lifetimes. What the Bible calls us to do instead is the very thing that so many of us don't want to do, and that is believe in him. Trust in him. Put your life in him. That's it. That's the whole message of the Bible. God has come to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. To live out the law's demands, which we've been studying. Jesus lived the only true righteous life ever lived. And the Bible's call for you is to trust in the fact that he lived for you. And because he lived the life that you and I fail to live, because he satisfied all of God's righteous demands before God himself, the Bible says then he has the right to stand in for you and absorb the penalty and the punishment that God ought to give to you. And so, one of the amazing things in all of the scriptures is not that God came and said, okay, here's the life that you used to live, now you do it. Not a promise that he would make everything well and then failed to keep it. But rather that Jesus Christ came to live the life that we fail to live, and then to do what no one else would ever do, but to step into your place and to take up your punishment for you. And then the reason why we know that that's what happened is because when Jesus was on the cross, what came down on him but the darkness? The darkness came. And when the darkness came, God was showing, I am taking all of the blackness, all of the darkness, all of the spiritual powerlessness that you have, and I'm putting it on my son. And Jesus was there to absorb the darkness, to take all the darkness of the earth into him so that he could extinguish it and banish it forever from his creation. The birth of Jesus was so that God might rid his creation of the darkness that started in the garden and got into every one of us. And it pervades the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, the birth of Jesus is not sentimental at all. It is to deal with those who dwell in a land of deep darkness and who sit in the shadow of death. And if you and I would but look away from ourselves and stop looking to the earth, if we would but do what the Bible calls us to do, but to look to him and to see in him God's provision, not only for the darkness that's out there, but if you can stand it, the darkness that's in here. If we would but look to him, you would no longer sit in the shadow of death. And you know what? Amazing. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians this verse, and I'll end on this. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you hear it? That great light that Isaiah spoke of, Paul says that God causes that light when we trust in him to shine in our hearts, to give to you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This Christmas, when you flick on the lights to your Christmas tree, can I just encourage you in those moments when you do that, and especially on Christmas morning, to stop and give thanks to the fact that God caused his great light to shine in your heart if you be in Christ Jesus. And if you aren't, if you've never trusted him, if his great light hasn't shone in your life, would you call on him today? Today is the day of salvation, so that those who walk in a land of deep darkness and who sit in the shadow of death will do so no longer. Would you pray with me? Father, as we stop this Christmas, think about Advent and its great, grand, and glorious message. Deliver us from sentimentalism, from romanticism, and help us, Lord, to see the greatness of its message and the promise that it holds for every one of us, that if we be in Christ Jesus, your great light has shone in our hearts.